Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 26. Hebrews 12, 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we read your word, God, about who you are. Lord, we ask that this morning you would open up our eyes to the depth of who you are and who we are, God. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me to preach your word. Lord, I know I can't do it in my own strength. And so I ask for your power, Lord, and that your word would go forth and bear fruit that would bring you glory and you honor. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you enjoying the heat this week? I'll tell you, there was a day this week where I went over to visit one of my friends, and they're an older gentleman. So we sat on the porch, right? I told Lisa, I said, I did an old guy thing today. She goes, "What's that?" I said, I went over to my friend's place and I sat on their porch on rocking chairs, and we drank ice water and just talked for like an hour, right? And it was funny because we were talking about how, you know, how things have changed. You know, and what we have a tendency to do when things are coming apart in the present, we romanticize the past, don't we? So we're talking and we're saying, "Yeah, remember when people used to do this all the time?" And then we started thinking, "Yeah, but none of us had air conditioning at that time either, right?" And we were laughing, and then we were talking about cars too, you know, because this was one of my car friends. And I said, "Yeah, you know, we all think that these old cars are great, but," I said, "you know, we reminisce, we have this old, all these great memories, and we forget all the negatives that were there. We forget about the fact that if you got 100,000 miles out of a car back then, that was a really good car. And they rode like buck wagons, they were rough riding, and they were terrible in the snow because they were rear-wheel drive." We said, "Yeah, we kind of like this new stuff better. It's got all kinds of advantages. The other stuff seemed to be inferior when you think about it." And when you look at what is happening here in Hebrews, is that these Jewish believers were kind of in the same place, okay? What was happening is that they were looking at being persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was getting hard. They were looking at being tested, tried, suffering, things like that. So what they did was they started thinking back about the old times. "Oh, remember when we were in Judaism?" And this draw maybe to go back to what it was, the inferior covenant, the old covenant. And so there was this draw to go back to what they had left, even though it was not anything compared to the new covenant and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is, as usual in this book of Hebrews, we find that there's a challenge and then there's an encouragement. But also we see this, that in order to endure in this race, because that's the focus of chapter 12, to endure, run the race, remove the sin, remove the encumbrances, run the race. In order to endure trials, we need to think about who God is, and we need to remember what he has done in the past and what he will do in the future. That will help us endure today. Remember God. Remember what he has done in the past and what he's going to do in the future. So whatever comes at us, we are able to handle because we're focusing our eyes on Christ and what he has done. Take a look at God's word. We're going to go back to the beginning part of this particular section of Scripture. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. What was that about? If you go back into Exodus, when Israel left Egypt, went into the wilderness, and then God was going to give them the Ten Commandments, right, on Mount Sinai. And so what happened is God's presence was on that mountain. And he called Moses up to get the Ten Commandments. If you remember the story, he comes down, they have the golden calf, he smashes the Ten Commandments, goes back up and gets a second set. And what happens is this: God had said, don't touch the mountain, because it was a holiness of God being displayed on that mountain. That's what it's talking about here. That's what it's talking about here. It's talking about the events that happened on Mount Sinai. And they were pretty impressive. They gave evidence that God is real. Everybody there knew this God is real. They gave evidence of his majesty and his holiness and his power. They saw God in that mountain, how he was displaying his power and his glory and his might and his holiness. You know what's interesting, though? That didn't produce faith. It didn't even produce obedience. What it produced was fear. That's what it produced in the people of Israel. I guess one of the lessons we can learn in this is, I know some Christians say, well, I just want something spectacular to happen in my life, and then I'll believe. I would say this, that if we look at the Word of God and use this little section of Scripture, we'd say this, that the spectacular and the unbelievable do not strengthen our faith or produce endurance as much as trials. We just came out of that section, right? Where, you know, trials are the discipline of God. He's working things in you. It's good. If you are a child of God, then your loving Father disciplines you. What father doesn't? Remember all that? And so then we come to this, wow, here's this big event that happened on Mount Sinai. And you would think that that would draw people to God. It did the exact opposite. What we see is that Mount Sinai symbolized God dealing with man under the old covenant, under the law. That's what it's a picture of. Now, the law is good. And when I say law, again, I'm meaning the Ten Commandments specifically. But the law is good. It's wonderful. And I'll say this. The purpose it had way back then, or the purposes way back then, are the same purposes the law has for today. God didn't change his purposes for bringing the Ten Commandments. What are some of those? First of all, they teach us to fear the fact that God is holy and he has wrath against sin. It teaches us that. That's what they got there. They realized God is holy and we're not. Remember Isaiah when he went in there? Lord, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips, who's in the presence of God. So the law teaches us that God is holy and that his wrath is real. The law teaches us and shows us our sinfulness and that we are deserving punishment. The law is good. It's like a mirror. You look in the mirror and you look and you go, ooh, wow, what's going on, right? What's happening to me this morning? The mirror isn't adding anything. It's just reflecting who you really are, right? That's what the law does. It shows us who we really are. And we're shocked. We're going, wow, I didn't realize that I was this sinful, right? And so the law is good in that sense because it shows God's holiness. It shows us as we are sinners who deserve punishment. And the law also shows us this, that we need a mediator because we can't do this. We can't be in the presence of a holy God in our own flesh. We need a mediator. And those were the purposes of the law. That's why the law is good. It's not bad. And the purposes back then are the same purposes now. Take a look at God's word, Galatians chapter 3, 24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian. Now, if you look at the definition of that, what does it mean the law is our guardian? That definition is tutor or instructor. Isn't that interesting? So then, the law is our instructor. That base Greek word is the same one we find, I think, seven times in the Hebrews chapter 12. There, it's defined in English as chastised or chastisement, something to do with chastise. Same base meaning, the word. Very interesting there. Anyway, it goes on, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was teaching us something until Christ came. It was our tutor, a teacher. It was doing something. And I found this quote from John Calvin, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." Isn't that what the law does? It gives us an understanding of who God is and who we are. And from that point, we can move forward. Very, very interesting. Very wonderful here. We see that Sinai is a physical, earthly place. It represents the old covenant, the imperfect, inferior old covenant. We went back in Hebrews. Remember, it's comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant is inferior to the new covenant. So we see all these things coming together now as well on the at the end of Hebrews. We see that this Mount Sinai represents a separation from God. Remember, the law could not bring us to God, but it showed us that we were separated. You had to bring sacrifices in order to be in the presence of God. So Mount Sinai represents a separation. God is here, we're here, he's holy, we're not. There's a separation. And finally, it shows us that there's judgment to come, so there's fear. There's fear. There's another mountain, though. And that's where the joy comes in this particular section of Scripture. There's another mountain. It's called Mount Zion. What is that? Well, that's a spiritual heavenly place. And it represents the new covenant. Not the new covenant, the new covenant of grace. God's grace. That's what we see in Zion. It's a new covenant of grace. And what does it show us? It shows us that we can be with God, not a separation from him. We can be with God, dwelling among his people, in his presence. And what we see then in this section of Scripture is there's a shift where instead of fear, same God on Sinai as it is, as he is in Zion, but there's not fear there among the people that are there. Instead, there's this joy and this celebration. Take a look at God's word. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. But you have come, so remember, he's addressing Jewish believers, and he's talking to them. He went them, brought them back to their Judaism, and then he says, but you Jewish believers who have put your faith in Christ, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. That sounds like a party to me. And to the assembly of the firstborn. Who's that? All believers. All believers. Remember, we talked about that. The firstborn received a certain part of the inheritance. And so we're referred to as the firstborn in that sense, that we receive an inheritance. And it goes on, who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Wow. The reason There's joy and there's celebration there is because we're going to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why there's joy and celebration there. But what is this Zion? I mean, we sing about it, we talk about it, and everybody, okay, I mean, that's a Christian thing to do, right? You got to talk about Zion. What is Zion? Zion, as it says here, is a heavenly Jerusalem. A heavenly Jerusalem. It is a place that represents the presence of God among his people. That's what it represents. It's a city that, if you remember, in the earlier chapter, in chapter 11, they were talking about how they were looking for a city. A heavenly city, Zion, name of that. It represents where all believers will be after the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what it represents. It represents the beautiful thing that God is going to do. So you go from this extreme of fear, he's saying, telling these Jewish believers, remember what you had. God was a fearful God. There was no hope. The law showed you that you could not be in his presence. And then you came to Mount Zion. You came to Christ. Everything's different now. Everything has changed. And I would go as far as to say this. You must go to Sinai before you get to Zion. What does that mean for us today? What does that mean? It means this, that Sinai represents the law. It represented sin and judgment. It shows us who we are and who God is. And what happens is that Sinai brings us to this place where we realize I'm not good enough to be in the presence of God. I can't earn heaven. I have failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what we see here is that we need the law in order to show us who we are. That mirror saying, oh. And then we see who God is because the law shows us who God is. Thou shalt not lie. Why? Because God is truth, etc., etc. And so what we see is that we see God in his glory and we see our lack and our weakness and we say, I'm undone. I can't meet that. I can't be in the presence of a God like that in the situation that I'm in right now. So we desperately need the law. We had to go through Sinai in order to get to Zion. What's Zion? Because what happens is that God takes us to that place where we realize we're in a desperate spot. We deserve punishment. We have to get to that place in order to understand what grace is all about. Then we get to this Mount Zion, which is a picture of the gospel of grace. That here we go, Zion, a place of grace and forgiveness and love. You see, there's no need for forgiveness without something you need to be forgiven of, right? So the law shows us you need this forgiveness. You need it. So where are we going to get it? How's it going to happen? How are we going to be able to receive this forgiveness that we desperately need? And then we see all that God has provided in Christ. Jesus, our Lord and our King. And he came. He knew our situation. We could not in any way, shape, or form be good enough to earn heaven. You know, we always balance it out. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, we can always find someone like that. The issue is not as if you're not as bad as so-and-so. The issue is that you're bad, right? And that your sin deserves punishment. And you can't. Somebody's got to pay for it. God is a just judge. He's got to punish sin because he's a holy God. But God is a loving God as well. Same God in the Old Testament as the New Testament. Not different gods. Not different parts of God. Oh, God is a wrathful God in the Old Testament, but he's a loving God in the New Testament. No, he's the wrathful God and the loving God in the Old Testament, and he's the wrathful God and the loving God in the New Testament. Same God. And what God did is he saw our situation, so he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill all that the law demanded that we couldn't do, to live a sinless life in thought, word, and deed. Christ did that. So he paved the way. And then he went to the cross. And he was punished for the sins of all who would receive the gift of salvation. He received that so that God could be just and God could be loving because he sent his son. And now, all who would receive the gift of salvation receive it. It's not earned. We receive the gift of salvation, and then we are welcomed in to the kingdom of God. We are adopted, is what it says. We are adopted, become children of God who are going to receive an inheritance. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture that the author of Hebrews is weaving throughout this book. And that's why the gospel is the greatest privilege imaginable. It took care of our most ultimate problem, our sin problem that deserved punishment. And that's why to reject the gospel is the greatest sin imaginable. Take a look at God's word again. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. He's saying, okay, listen, God's wrath was shown on Sinai, and the people got it. They put it together, and they still rejected him. And they were punished for that. And now what he's saying is to say, now, okay, that showed God's wrath, but look at this. Here's the gospel. It is the superior of the two covenants. It's Christ. And so if they were they sensed the wrath of God over here on the inferior, how much more will you who understood, who hear the gospel, will deserve to be receive punishment for your sin? How much more? And then it goes on, the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further message would be spoken to them. That's in verse 19, talking about on Mount Sinai. The reason I put those two there is because the word beg in Greek and the word refused are the same word. Same word. Begged, refused. So we could read this bottom one, who made the hearers refuse that no more messages be spoken to them. I don't want to hear anything else. Don't want to hear it. That's what we do when the gospel confronts us with sin in our lives. If we're lost, we like to say, I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear about this wrath and all this other stuff to come. I don't want to hear it. Shut it down. And even when we're believers, you know, God will show us our sin, and sometimes we say, oh Lord, that's hard to receive. It is, but he loves us and he shows us what the truth is. Take a look. What we have is that if those under the older, inferior covenant incurred God's judgment for disobedience, how much more will we be judged if we neglect God's provision in Christ? How much more? And what we see is that what happened at Sinai is nothing compared to what's going to happen. An old Bachman Turner Overdrive song, right? You ain't seen nothing yet. Take a look. What we see is that at Sinai, the earth shook. But at the final judgment, heaven and earth will shake. God's word, Hebrews 12, 26 through 27. See how God is weaving all this together, building one thing off the next as the hearers would receive this message and they would start putting it together. Hebrews 12, 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth. At what time? Sinai. But now, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. By that way, this is a prophecy in the book of Haggai. I think it was 6:2 or 2:6. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In Matthew 24, verses 29 and 31, this is Jesus speaking. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven. Whoa! And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then verse 30, and he will send out his angels, he meaning Jesus, with a loud trump call, and they will gather his elect. Isn't that wonderful to hear? And then in Revelation 21, 1 through 2, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, Zion, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. God is warning people. He's saying, this, what happened at Sinai, you Jewish believers, you understand this. We have a harder time. You understand this. It's going to be, that's nothing. What's going to happen? Because God is going to come, and according to the word of God, I just took a few scripture. He's going to take this universe, and he's going to destroy it. I mean, you say, that can't be. Yeah, it can. If God created it out of nothing, he can take it out. And he will wipe out this entire universe, leaving only that which is unshakable, which is eternal. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. And the thing is this. You look at what happened on Sinai and what was the reaction of the people. Fear. When we see this second coming, what is the reaction of God's people? It's not fear. We'll be taken up in the clouds with him. Same God. The difference is Jesus Christ. That's the difference. That Jesus took the wrath of God already for us, for all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more wrath, no more punishment left for us. If you're a believer today, don't ever believe that lie. All of the punishment for your sin was taken out on Christ. You are a child of the living God, adopted, inheriting a kingdom that will not be shaken. Doesn't that make you just want to worship him? Doesn't that just make you want to stop and say, hallelujah? God, I'm so undeserving. How could this be? How could the God of wonders beyond the universe? Wow. So there's not fear there like it was at Mount Sinai. So what should our response be to this? What should our response be to the fact that God is the same God at Sinai and in Zion, and that he is the same God who rules and reigns? What should our response be to the fact that here we were in this place of fear and trembling and deserving of judgment, and now we have come in separation from God, and now we've come to this place of being accepted by God, being loved by God, brought into his presence in a place of joy and celebration? What should our response be? Our response to all these promises, of an unshakable kingdom of God that will never end for all eternity, is joyful obedience and worship. Take a look again at God's word. Hebrews 12, the end of this section. Therefore, let us. Why therefore? In other words, because these other things are true, because Sinai is true, because Zion is true, because those things are true. What about it? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. My goodness, if you're a believer today, do you realize that? Does it really sink deep into our hearts? You have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It goes on, and thus, so therefore, let us be grateful. And out of that gratefulness, and thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Wow. There's so much packed into those two verses. Just picture that. Picture God. And then 2 Peter 3, 10 through 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All the evil, all the things that are done in darkness that people think they're getting away with, they're not going to. It's all going to be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, this universe is going to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you be in living in lives of holiness and godliness? Because these things are true, it should affect the way we live. That's what it's saying. All these things are true. Because of that, it should have an impact on the way we live moment by moment, day by day. It should affect us. It should cause us to desire things that are eternal and not earthly and worldly. And it goes on in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Glory to God. Glory to God. So what is acceptable worship? Acceptable worship is worship that is grateful for the Father's grace and mercy, his unshakable inheritance. It's grateful, yet it's also reverent and in awe because of God's holiness. I think we can get too casual with our worship. Hey, Jesus, how's it going? You know, we kind of flippantly walk in. Man, there's got to be a balance here, right? The reason being is because our loving Father is, according to the Word of God, also a consuming fire. There needs to be a level of respect, I think, that sometimes we just drop off. We obey not from fear, but being grateful for what God has given us in Christ. That means that right living flows out of right knowing, as one gentleman put it. That's why these truths are there, so it should affect the way we live. Right living comes from right knowing. And if we know the riches that we possess in Christ, the stuff that this world has for us, it won't hold us. It's just, you can't compare. Can't compare. Acceptable worship is a balance of gratitude and respect and awe. Because of this, because the heart understands the majesty of God, the power and the glory of God, and how he has not dealt with us as we deserve. That, my boy, out of that comes worship, acceptable worship, the awesomeness of God, seeing his glory and his power and his majesty and thinking, oh, I am undone, but yet you call me. You have given me through Christ this inheritance. How can we not worship? That is acceptable worship from hearts that understand who their God is and who they are. So, brothers and sisters, what is this teaching us? To endure trials that are coming or you're in, think about who God is and what his past and present or future actions are going to be. Use that to encourage you. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Your God is a consuming fire, and yet he's good beyond your wildest imagination. In the past, your Father provided a mediator, a savior, a substitute, a redeemer. His name is Jesus, the lover of your soul. That's what he's done in the past. And in the future, you have an inheritance that is unshakable, that is eternal. It is the kingdom of God where you will experience, I think, the love of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in a way we can't even understand right now. That's what's waiting for you. So, brothers and sisters, in this shaky times, you know, you look at what's happening and it just causes your heart to worry. In these shaky times, be unshakable. You do that by keeping your eyes on Christ and continuing to run the race in the power of the Holy Spirit with gratitude and awe in your great God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe. Worthy is the Lamb. God of wonders, beyond our galaxy, you are holy. You are holy. And Lord, that you would know people such as us is amazing. Thank you. And my prayer, Lord, is that we would keep our eyes on you, Lord Jesus. And now, even in the next few minutes, But Lord, beyond that, as we leave this place, as we walk this day and this week and this year and the rest of our life, God, would you cause us to worship you with an understanding of gratitude and reverence that only you deserve. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and worship.